This morning's reading is taken from Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. And that can be found on page 1218 in your pew Bibles. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. The living stone and the chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also why they were what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers to the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Great, thank you, Sue. Now, if you can keep that passage open, we're going to be looking closely at that together, and there are a couple of headings on the back of the news sheet as well, which might be helpful. But I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning, and thank you that we can gather around your word now. And we want to trust that as we look at the Bible, that you would speak to us, and that it is a great thing to hear your voice. And so we pray that you'd help us to listen, give us understanding, and show us what difference it makes, we pray, for your glory. Amen. I want to start by putting two pictures in your mind. They're two images of the London skyline. The first is an old painting by Canaletto, 18th century Italian painter. He painted a lot of cityscapes. If you've ever seen a painting of Venice, he probably did it. But he also painted London. And as you look at his painting, the thing that you cannot ignore is St. Paul's Cathedral, which absolutely dominates the skyline. It's three or four times the size of anything else. Wherever you are in London, there it is. But then also, amongst all of the other buildings, so stretching down the river, you can see lots of little spires of 30 or more, little spires of churches poking up amongst the buildings. Okay, so there's your first image. The second image is basically the one that you see yourself as you head into London today. What do you see? Building going on everywhere, demolishing things, cranes up, building more and more things. The skyline dominated by skyscrapers, and whilst you can still see the Dome of St. Paul's, the rest of the London churches are now dwarfed by offices and expensive high-rise apartment blocks. Now, both of those pictures tell a story about the place of the church in society. So the first one in the painting, well, that is a view of our Christian heritage, our Christian history. So whatever else was going on in London in the mid-18th century, the church was clearly still a huge influence on the culture of the day. Whereas the picture that you see yourself today tells a very different story, doesn't it? the church and the Christian faith almost invisible. And they seem almost irrelevant in terms of what people are doing and what shapes their lives. And what you see in London is just typical of most Western cities today. Now, maybe we feel that actually today in our own lives as well. If we're Christians, people around us are frantically busy building their lives, but they see Christianity as irrelevant, or they just don't see it at all because of everything else that's going on. And perhaps we sense that they view us as belonging to that kind of bygone era, it's a bit stuck in the past that we believe such things. Either that, or also common now, they actually see our beliefs as backward and oppressive today. We are, to use a phrase that Peter uses in his letter, strangers in the world today. And similar, therefore, to the Christians that he was writing to in his letter. So he was writing to small gatherings of believers who were meeting in people's homes, and they were scattered around different parts of the Roman Empire in what we now call Turkey. A vast and impressive Roman Empire they were part of, but who were they? Tiny little minority, looked down upon, often slandered and marginalised and mistreated. And actually their situation, therefore, wasn't very different from ours. Who were they? And who are we as believers in a modern world? So we can be very thankful for this letter, which is very relevant for us. Peter wrote this letter to encourage the believers of his day, and it can encourage us as believers today. And what we're going to see in this bit is that far from being irrelevant in the world, we are actually part of the biggest and most important thing that is going on in the world today. Now, what Peter does in this passage, he keeps doing something remarkable. He keeps talking about Christians, these little pockets of believers he was writing to, scattered around the Roman Empire, or people like us who believe in Jesus in 21st century secular Britain. He talks about us, but he uses descriptions taken from the Old Testament, from Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to see as we go on. And he starts with a surprising image. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What's he saying? He's saying, you are God's temple. You're God's temple. In other words, God is with you. He's dwelling in you. Amazing thing to say. Do you ever watch the program Grand Designs? I think it's the kind of program that is sort of endlessly repeated, and I think everybody stumbles across from time to time. If you don't happen to know, Grand Designs follows the progress of people who are building their dream home, often following elaborate and unusual designs. It's always a bit of a saga. There's usually setbacks on the way. They always go massively over budget. But it is fascinating to see someone's personal design and dream eventually become an amazing reality. Well, here's a question. If God was going to design a home in this world, what would it be like? What would his design be like? Well, you know, the Old Testament contained an answer to that question. Because after the Lord had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and he brought them to himself, he told them to construct a home, a tabernacle, so that he might dwell with them. The tabernacle was a temporary structure because they were a people on the move. They were journeying to the promised land. But then eventually, when they got there, it was replaced by the temple, permanent building following the same design. Now, the temple was spectacular. It was ornate, had beautiful, expensive wooden carvings, lots of gold. But the most important thing about it was the place at the very center of the temple, known as the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the box that contained the tablets with the Ten Commandments on. And that was the place, the Holy of Holies, where God was present with his people in some way. That's where his glory, God's glory, would dwell. which made the temple at that time the most remarkable place on earth. It was the place where you could genuinely say heaven and earth met. The almighty creator of the universe was there in some remarkable way. Which meant, of course, that Israel were amazingly privileged as a people, that they had God among them. It meant that they could have a relationship with God. Now, it was a complicated relationship. There were lots of restrictions. So in terms of having access to God, only the high priest could go into that most holy place, and only once a year after lots of sacrifices. But there was access to God. They could pray to God. They could listen to God. They had his law on those tablets, and then more of the law given to them through Moses. They could offer sacrifices to God that pleased him. They could please God. God was there. An amazing privilege. But it was a privilege that they lost. Because what happened was Israel turned away from God. They disobeyed his law. And they even served other false gods. And so the Old Testament tells us how God withdrew his blessings from them. He handed them over to their enemies. But the worst thing of all is that he was no longer with them. The prophet Ezekiel describes an amazing, dramatic vision of how the presence of the Lord sort of goes up and then leaves the temple. Well, that was the Old Testament story. But where is God present in the world now? Well, Peter says, he is among you. He is among you. He says that to his readers, and he says that to us. You are now God's temple. Now, how does that work? Well, let's, as in Grand Designs, let's just see the beginning of the project. How does it begin? Look at verse 4 again. As you come to him, the living stone. That's Jesus, the one who was rejected by men and chosen by God, the one who died on a cross, was put to death on a cross, but then was raised to life. God's temple starts with him. So God dwells fully in him. He is the living God. But then as people come to Jesus and put their hope and their trust in him, they're joined to him. They're united with him. God's spirit dwells in them. And together they become a spiritual house. And wonderfully, the restrictions are all off now for us to have a relationship with him if we come to Jesus. So he says we're all part of a holy priesthood. That means we can all serve God. We can all draw near to him. And we can all offer sacrifices that are pleasing to him. Not animal sacrifices, not sacrifices for sin, because Jesus has offered once and for all the sacrifice for sin. Now we can offer the sacrifice of our lives. Because we're acceptable to God through Jesus, we can do anything for God to please him. All that we do for him can be pleasing to him. So don't think that the church is irrelevant today in the world. Wherever those who believe in Jesus gather together, the most amazing thing in the world is happening. God is there. God is there. When persecuted believers around the world today meet in secret, God is with them. When a small church plant meets in a school hall, God is there. Some of you younger ones, you're in a school CU, and that Christian Union, it's the object of some mockery amongst others. You feel like such a tiny number, but God is there with you. Wherever we meet, God himself is with us. We can draw near to him, we can talk to him, we can ask for his help. You are God's temple. God is with you. That's the first thing. The next thing is this. Peter says, Christ is the cornerstone. That's the thing you've got to remember. Christ is the cornerstone. It's an amazing thing to be part of God's temple where he dwells, to know that God is with you. But actually, I do need to ask, is that true for you personally? Is that true for you? Because it's not automatic. Notice again, verse 4, how it happens. As you come to him, Peter says, you need to come to Jesus. To come to him asking for his forgiveness and to follow him. Not just come to church, as in this event that happens on a Sunday, come to Jesus. And in the next few verses, we see why that is so important. Look at verse 6. Peter says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Now, with those words, we've been directed back to the Old Testament, because what happened is after Israel were sent into exile for their rebellion against God, God promised through his prophets that he would take them back. He'd restore them and rebuild the city and the temple. And he said he'd start his new temple, a new place where he would dwell, with a chosen and precious cornerstone. Now, you may have heard this before, that in an ancient building, the cornerstone was the first stone in the foundation that was put in place. And then the angle of the walls and the level of the stone courses would be extended from that cornerstone. It was the foundation of the whole structure, therefore. And so, in God's new temple, Jesus is that cornerstone. As we sang earlier, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one on whom the church is built. It's all about him. And also, he is the one who therefore determines the shape of his people's lives. So how was Jesus regarded? Verse 5, he was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, literally honoured by him. And so it follows that those who are joined to him, those who follow him, will be rejected by an unbelieving world. Don't be surprised when that happens, when the world looks down on us. As living stones, our lives are shaped by him, the cornerstone. But also don't be discouraged, because just as he was chosen by God, so have we been chosen by God. And just as God honoured him, so on the last day, he will honour all those who put their hope in him. I wonder whether you have been made to feel small because you follow Jesus and you believe the Bible. Either someone said something to you, or you've heard something in the media, and you just feel small. Well, just let the end of verse 6 speak to you. It says, "The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Maybe you're only at the moment considering Christian things, and you look at Jesus and you think, could I really follow him? Could I really have him at the centre of my life? The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Such encouraging words. But there are sobering words here as well. Because those who reject the cornerstone are facing certain disaster. Just pick up at verse 7. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So Peter describes those who reject Christ as being like builders on a site, who they're doing their work, and then they come across this stone. It doesn't look like all the others. And so they think, oh, it's worthless, and they chuck it aside. But it turns out that that very stone is the cornerstone. Our Bibles have put a capstone here. That's the one that's sort of at the top of an archway that holds the thing in place. But actually, it's the same word as cornerstone. I think Peter means the same. It's the stone on which the whole thing is founded. I'm not sure it makes much difference either way. But they've rejected the one that is central to the plans. And so verse 8 paints the picture later in the day where the builders have been working hard all day, and then they're kind of clocking off, and they wave to their mates, you know, see you later, see you in the pub. And as they turn back, they trip and fall flat on their faces. And as they pick themselves up to see what it was, would you believe it? It's that cornerstone which they threw aside, and now it's brought them tumbling down. It's a kind of comic image, but it's making a serious point. If Jesus is central to God's plans, if God has chosen and honoured Jesus and put him at the heart of his work in the world, then to reject Jesus, not to trust him, to disobey him, will prove disastrous ultimately. If you reject the Saviour, there's no salvation. You know, our culture tells people they can live very well without reference to Christ, when I think actually it's pretty self-evident that it can't do that at all. What a mess we're in. And ultimately, we'll be heading for disaster. This is a passage that forces every one of us to reckon with Jesus Christ. What it's saying is you can't avoid him. You know, God has made him the cornerstone. What you think of Jesus isn't the most important thing. What does God think of Jesus? He has made him the cornerstone. He's put him at the centre, the most important place. And so God is saying to you, trust him, build your life on him, and you won't regret it. You will never be put to shame. But reject him, ignore him, sideline him, and ultimately he will be your downfall. So put your hope in him. He is the cornerstone. Though many seem to reject him, put your hope in him. So God is with you. Christ is central. And then thirdly, Peter says, declare his praises. Declare his praises. Though we may feel insignificant, God has a purpose for us as Christians, as a church. And that purpose comes out of the fact that we're very privileged. And hopefully this passage, you've already seen how privileged we are. If you know Jesus, we're part of God's temple. We are where God can be found today. God is with us. But now Peter piles on even more privileges that are ours. And again, they've got a backstory in the Old Testament. You see, what happened was when God brought the Israelites to himself, he brought them to Mount Sinai, just before he gave them the Ten Commandments, this is what he said to them. He said, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says that they, Israel, will be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, the role of a priest is to be an intermediary, to stand between God and people. And God says that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. That is, they are to represent God to the world. Israel was to show to the surrounding nations what God was like and how amazing it was to have a relationship with him. Therefore, they were to be different. They were to be holy. Their behavior was to be different from the pagan ways around them. But they were to show the nations how wonderful it was to know God. Well, now Peter says, all Christians have that same purpose that comes out of our privilege. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter's saying, we have every privilege that God can give. God has chosen us. And therefore, we represent him to the world. We belong to God. And we can show people what it means to belong to him. Now, when we say that, when we say we belong to God, we mustn't forget, it's a bit like Israel. It's not because Israel were any better that God chose them. And it's not because we're any better that God chose us. That comes through in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, those words, they're taken from the prophet Hosea. He wrote later on in the Old Testament and spoke of how God was rejecting Israel because of their sin. And yet he went on to make these promises that God would have mercy on them and take her back again. So Israel wasn't chosen because they were better than anyone else. They didn't deserve God's mercy after they'd rejected him. And the same is true of Peter's readers, and the same is true of us. If you're a Christian here today, that's because God has had mercy on you. He has not treated you as you deserve. You've received God's mercy. God has, as Peter says, called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's a bit like the picture of Lazarus. Remember how Jesus called out to Lazarus in the tomb, and Lazarus walked out. We've been called out into God's wonderful light. We're so privileged. God has been so good to us, and therefore we have a role to play. We are to declare his praises, verse 9. Some of you teenagers will be getting careers advice. You know, people will be trying to work out your gifts and your passions to point you along various paths you could take. You know, what's it going to be? Teaching, IT, medicine, catering? I don't know. I don't know where your future lies. But if you're a Christian, let me tell you this, you do have a future in broadcasting, okay? Because every Christian is to be in broadcasting. We are to declare God's praises. It's a role for all believers. Now, we do that in different ways. We do it here. It's one of the reasons we get together. It's part of why we sing. What are we doing? We're reminding one another out loud of great truths about God. It's why we sing up. And also, I have to say, when we're together, this is something we can do informally as well. We can share how God has been good to us, sharing our story. Do you know the story of how the people around you, the people you know, how they came to follow Jesus? Great thing to find out. So encouraging. But also to share, how is God at work in our lives now? The way he's answered our prayers. It's wonderful to share those things. I think we could probably do more of that. But we're also to declare God's praises to the world around us that doesn't know how good he is yet. And that becomes Peter's focus as he goes on in his letter. Verses 11 and 12 acts like a bit of a hinge in the letter as Peter turns from what God has done for his people to how they can bring glory to him in a hostile world. Look at verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Well, having shown us how privileged we are, Peter kind of brings us back down to earth, doesn't he? Reminds us that we are aliens and strangers in the world. People don't recognize us and they look down on us. They don't understand us. And we're often made to feel like we're not welcome in the 21st century world. But though it might be tempting, we're not to hide away. We're not to keep our heads down. Rather, our lives should be an advertisement for the gospel. So that even if people oppose us, they look at how we live and how we act and how we relate, and they think there's something there and that they're drawn to and want to find out more. So it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Are our lives a good advertisement for the gospel in how we live? But also, are they on display or are we hiding away? It's good to think that through. We need people to see us so that they may be pointed to Christ. We need to make sure we're not forever in the Christian ghetto. But let's remember that how privileged we are. He is with us. And so we should pray and look for opportunities to speak of the one who's been so good to us, so that others might put their hope in him, that others might see Christ, the cornerstone, and build their lives on him, and ultimately that he might get the glory for that. Well, let's pray that he might do that in us. I'm going to give us a moment just to reflect, and then I'll lead us. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have built your work and your plans for the future, for eternity, on him. And we pray you'd help us to put our hope in him, help us to build our lives on him. Help us to be encouraged that you are with us as you build us together as your home. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand more of how good you've been to us, how privileged we are by your grace, that we might declare your praises. We pray that through our words and through our lives, that others may be drawn to you by your grace. And so we ask for your help that we might live as your people, in a way that is worthy of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.